You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 7th of November, 2015. This is the Saturday show for this week. On this week's show, I wanted to deal with an article that a brother in the Lord sent me a few days ago. I think it was about a week ago or something like that. And it was on the altar call. And it's been a topic that I've wanted to cover for quite some time. And the issue of the altar call is going to come up in a movie I'm working on at the moment. Now, the tentative title at the moment is Sown Among Thorns. I think I've been working on the movie for a couple of years now, and just to explain why it's taken so long, when I started doing the research for the film and I started working on it, it was at the end of Chaos Confusion, and it was initially going to be a sequel to that. Now, the thing is, a lot of my views have changed since then, nothing that really affects Chaos Confusion, but in terms of Reformed theology, and starting to click more and more what exactly is the problem with modern gospel preaching. So it's taken a long time. That was at the end of 2012. I was hoping to have it out in 2014. It is now 2015. I hope to have it out in 2016. Pray for me on that. Other projects are being worked on. It's not just that project. I'm also working on a project at the moment that should be out, I hope, by the end of the year, which will be dealing with the book The Shack, William Paul Young, the Canadian author who wrote that book, The Shack. And I've talked about The Shack on the show before. The only thing I really talked about it is, or said about it was, I talked about the endorsement that Ken Hovind gave the book. Now, I'll be honest, what I think about Ken Hovind, to be honest, yeah, he's obviously got problems, and I think a lot of people can see that. But I was really dealing with his endorsement of The Shack, and what does that mean, and how bad is The Shack? Now, the thing is, I remember when I went through The Shack on the program, about a month ago, I think it was, or 2 months ago, maybe. Time flies sometimes. I remember I had so many quotes, I couldn't go through them, and systematically, there was probably about 5 or 6 major errors where it was heretical, beyond a shadow of a doubt, attacking every major doctrine that I can think of, from the doctrine of the Trinity to sola scriptura. It's universalistic in places. So there were so many quotations. I said basically, and I have a lot of video clips from William Paul Young. I was going to do more radio shows in it, but I just said, just for the amount of information, there's a film there. And I've read another book that was recommended by William Paul Young, which is, I can't remember the name. It's called The Shack Revisited. And so I'm going to be quoting from that. So pray for that project, that people who are trusting in the God of their own sinful imaginations, or the God of the Shack, will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their King, as their Savior. That they will bow the knee to Him and not to the Jesus of the Shack. Seriously, I mean, there, 2 Corinthians tells us there is another Christ. There is another gospel. Galatians 1:8-9 tells us, if any man, be it an angel or anybody else, preach any other gospel unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So I'm going to be covering that. So there will be, Lord willing, be projects coming out through Megiddo Films. I remember when I started Megiddo Radio, I didn't want the radio to take over. In a lot of ways, I think it has. It's been great because it's allowed me to cover issues I don't think I would have covered from a point of view of a film. Sometimes certain things need an hour and a half to go through. that lends itself to a radio show. Some things you can cover in about 5-10 minutes, a vlog, and I hope we're going to get back to doing more and more vlogs in the near future. There's not been a lot of news. Well, just been up the walls, actually. There's been a few changes in the place where we record. We get a radio. Got a new desk here, and there's a new audio recording equipment, and there's back and forth changes. And I've been working on the place in such a way that there will be hopefully guests soon in here with me, and I have a second microphone, so that's cool. And Lord willing, soon over the next couple of weeks, I'm hoping to have a guest actually at the end of November. We'll see how that works out. And so I'm hoping, keep that in your prayers. I'm going to try and cover topics, not personalities. And let's just say, I know people have been suggesting certain people email me, but this, that, and the other. And I know some of the people who've been, I've been recommended. I like some of them. I just don't know enough about them. And I'm always kind of cautious before I get people on. I want to cover, not when I'm covering something, I don't want to be like, oh, here's a big personality. Let's talk about everything he's done in his life. I wanted all, when I started the show a couple of years ago, I wanted it to be different in such a way that it would be focused around the topic and not anything else. Now, with all that said, let's get on to the article that I wanted to review here. And this article that I want to look at here, it's from a website called independentbaptist.com. Now, this website seems to be, from what I can tell, and the links in the corner and everything else, it seems to be run, or at least heavily linked, with Hiles Anderson College in Hammond, Indiana. Depends how long, I have covered a lot of, but First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, I haven't covered anything, I think, about that institution. Don't even want to call it a church at times. That cult, it's not too strong of a word if you know anything about it. I haven't covered that group for, I think it was 2012. Actually, I think it was 2012 when their last pastor was caught in a relationship with an underage, I think she was 15 at the time, a sexual relationship. Anyway, Jack Scop, you can look it up if you want to find out about First Baptist Church, Hammond, Indiana. The previous pastor before him was a notorious womanizer and started a cult. This can be verified. Many people, probably the best person to listen to, maybe Linda Humphreys, who is Jack Hiles' daughter. She's apostatized in the faith. It's a sad story. But she gives a TED talk, and it's on the internet, so you can look that up. So that's sort of straight away. I didn't know what this website was. Look, in the Independent Baptist circles, there's a wide range from way out there, kind of Hiles groups, kind of whatever you want to call that, kind of very legalistic, quick prayer, 1, 2, 3, pray after me. Say this prayer and they declare them saved. Actually, a product of that system was Stephen Anderson. Actually, Stephen Anderson studied in Hiles Anderson College there for a couple of years. And his horrendous Repentance Black Spot website, his own Blogspot, with all the list of people he hates, from Charles Spurgeon and loads of other people, including a lot of people who are Independent Baptists as well. Just to clarify, I'm not an Independent Baptist. I was a number of years ago, but I'm not anymore. But a byproduct of that would be Stephen Anderson, all the way over to much more level-headed fundamentalists. Now, at the same time, I think there's still the same old systemic problem. And the thing I'm going to talk about here is everywhere in fundamentalism. Look, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, but this is also seen in various circles that would be called Presbyterian and Calvinistic. This is not a Calvinistic practice. the altar call, if you are doing the altar call in your church, don't call yourself Reformed. Whatever you want to call yourself, don't call yourself Reformed. It's amazing. I don't even want to name. I think people who will know what I'm talking about. There are a lot of Presbyterian groups. Some of them are, a few of them are really fundamentalist leaning. They've abandoned the doctrine of infant baptism completely. They are Baptist, and they, I don't know, it's incredibly shallow at times. And the only thing they seem to really be Presbyterian on is church government. They don't really agree in the Westminster standards in a lot of ways. And a lot of the practices, the revivalistic tendencies that came from the 1800s, 19th century, brought forward and popularized by men like Charles Finney, who's basically like, just a quote from Phil Johnson here, that he is like the poster boy for so many modern evangelicals, which is, and it's very adapt, because he is the poster boy of modern evangelicalism, even if people don't even know who he is. Charles Finney did not invent the altar call or the anxious bench, but I'll get into that in a little bit, because I really want to deal with, is this practice biblical, regardless how long it's been around? And the thing is, it hasn't been around that long. I think people can see that. But there's an article written here by a man by the name of a pastor, Keith Femister. He writes to this website. He's a pastor of a church, can't remember the name of the church. Anyway, I was doing a bit of research, because it's important to see where they're coming from. There's a lot of articles from material that Jack Hyles preached over the years. Jack Hyles was a fraud. So was Jack Scop. Jack Scop got discovered. Jack Hyles is still revered like some kind of pope or some kind of demigod or something within those circles. Plenty of people will deny that, but I mean, when you read some of their introduction, how they got into ministry, they say, I wanted to study the man and his work. They wanted to study Jack Hyles, not Jesus Christ. No, Jack Hyles was kind of a cult leader and all this kind of stuff. And it's horrendous. I think a lot of people saw through it, and some people didn't. And some people still quote Jack Hyles as if they're quoting the Bible. Now, in this article, Keith Femister, I think that's how you pronounce his name. Why do we even have public invitations? He says in the article, I was talking to a man who I suppose pastored. And while we were talking, he made a statement that took me back. He said that in our Baptist churches, we do many things that are not biblical. That's true. For instance, he said, we have invitations, and nowhere in the Bible does it say for a church to have an invitation. If it isn't biblical, then I will not move during the invitation. Now, be careful if you read this article and the way people present this, especially if they're on the altar call side and they're promoting the altar call, this practice which, okay, popularized by Charles Grandison Finney, but he took it from the Methodists, I think they were in the United States, but they started developing this comes out of Arminianism. John Wesley wasn't into this at all, but it was later Wesleyans and Methodists in the late 1700s developed the practice, which eventually became the altar call. The way people present Charles Finney as if, okay, it started with him, but he himself wasn't that bad. If there's time in the show, I hope to prove that that's not the case. Charles Grandison Finney was a heretic who denied original sin. And any even light reading of his lectures in systematic theology will prove that. He denied it. He was a Pelagian. But we'll get into that later on. He said, if it isn't biblical, I will not move during the invitation. And one thing that it is called the invitation, the altar call. It is called the invitation system, different titles for it. What people do is they mix up calling people to Christ, which preachers should do, Of course they should do that. They should call all men everywhere to repent. Not put it off until tomorrow, but repent and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're listening to this show and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible commands, the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to repent and trust in Him and in Him alone. He is the truth, the way, and the life. But here's the thing. You love, if you are not in Christ, you love your sin. You love it so much. You hate God because of this. Sin is complete antithesis to who God is. You love that you are unwilling and incapable of turning to Him because you love your sin so much. Remember, total inability or total depravity taught by Calvinism, Reformed theology, does not mean man is not naturally incapable. But it does teach, since the fall of Adam, all in Adam, we know from the doctrine of original sin, from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, that those who are in Adam, all the human race was represented by Adam, and they were all dead in trespasses and sins from the moment they fell on him. Now they have, unless they are regenerated by the Spirit of God and they are in union with Christ, in covenant union with Christ, that Christ now is their federal head. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus is your representative before the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession. He is that sweet smelling savor before God the Father, because He bore the wrath of God. And rather than seeing our sin, He will see Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness if you trust in Him and call upon His name in faith. Now, next, what does He say in response to this? Well, since we are on the subject, where in the Bible does it say we have pews, offertories, organs, pianos? How about ushers? May I just say that because the Bible is silent on an issue does not mean it is wrong. In fact, just because the Bible does not address the issue of a public invitation does not mean we are wrong in conducting an invitation. Now, he's going to completely contradict himself later on. He says, just because the Bible does not address the issue, well, it does, but it condemns, the second commandment condemns anything in the worship of God that is not according to His revealed will. Now, there's things like, I don't know, like the tunes and the hymns we sing and things like that that are not regulated. Not everything's regulated. The time we meet on a Sunday is not regulated. But the fact that we meet on Sunday is regulated. Fourth commandment. The first day of the week ever since Christ rose from the dead. But he says here, it's astonishing, right? Where does it say we should have pews? What has that got to do with worship? Sitting down. Offertories. Yeah, well, here's the thing. I don't know if you've seen an offertory. You know, somebody plays the trumpet or the piano or something, and then they collect money. I mean, no, this is not biblical. Giving money, of course, is biblical. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, but giving alms on the Lord's Day, and the first day of the week, it says it there. And no. And another thing is, like, I mean, I don't want to get into this issue, and it's kind of another rabbit trail, but the Bible's explicitly clear what we're supposed to do in worship. There was instruments used in the Old Testament. They were used in the temple. The temple was removed, so everything that was within the temple worship has been removed. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. We're told the ceremonial law has been removed. A lot of ceremonial worship has been removed because, as Calvin rightly pointed out, I think it's in his Institutes, that if we, how do I put it? I'm trying to remember the quote exactly. If we bring back in instruments into the church, and many a theologian over the centuries, don't want to get huge into this today, but Lord willing, in another show. If we bring back instruments, well, will we bring back the showbread? will we bring back all the other things offering incense? Where does this stop? Should we have vestments? You are Judaizing the church at that point. And many people... Look, for the first couple of hundred years of the church, there were no instruments. There were none. I'm trying to remember. I think Spurgeon was against instruments and organs and things like that. It's only really in the late 1800s that the Presbyterians started bringing in organs. A lot of them. So... No, instruments were not used. And I remember when... It's funny because the fundamentalists are very, very precise on what kind of music they should have. But not on the instruments. It's a very inconsistent. You can write whatever kind of songs you want, things like that. But when it comes to infants or instruments, work away. Organs, pianos, no. These things should not be in the church today. This is Judaizing the church. Anyway, that's for another day, and Lord willing, I'll get into that. Now, he said, I would even go further and put the notion on the defensive. How about this? Is it not in the Bible? Then why don't you show me where it violates biblical principles? Okay, violates biblical principles. The altar call, just for those who are not aware what an altar call is. At the end of a service, now, famous radio show hosts like Michael Brown, who I was reviewing a couple of weeks ago, who does the Line of Fire radio program, he does an altar call at the end of his service. A load of people do. Billy Graham did an altar call. What is an altar call? The preacher will preach, and then they will invite people to come forward, either in repentance. You know, they'll say, well, let's get this quote here from, this is a very good little booklet. It's written by, It was written by Ian Murray back in the 60s, actually, but it's been reprinted a number of times. Small little book. It's only like 40 pages or something. It's called The Invitation System by Ian H. Murray. Ian H. Murray, who was very much the founder of the Banner of Truth Trust. Now, you know, people will say things like this. And you've probably heard it a lot. Come on now. If you do not receive him, you will die in your sins. Come forward. Consequently, Ian Murray comments, those who do not assemble at the front are treated as those... Those who do, sorry, assemble at the front are treated as those responding to Christ's command. So they're told, don't let... It was Billy Graham would say, don't let a few steps come between you and Christ. People claim, okay, you don't have to walk an aisle to be saved, as this article claims. But they're speaking out both sides of their mouth. One minute they're saying, oh, it's prideful. Oh, pride keeps you in your seat. And I've heard this, not just from this article, but also from other people. Oh, it's pride that keeps you back in your chair. So, walking that aisle is now synonymous with repentance, and staying in the seat is now synonymous with being prideful and not humbling yourself. So to be humble means to go forward in the altar call, so that if you've gone forward in the altar call, you have convinced yourself, and you just, you know, you're, it's not an altar, it's a pulpit, for goodness sake. I mean, are we Roman Catholic? But anyway, that you go forward and bow the knee right in front of where the pulpit is, and all these people think they have repented. Now, I'm not saying, here's what I'm not saying. You can go forward in an altar call and maybe you repent there. This is what kind of confuses people. You may have repented there. You may, and repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, through the preaching of the Word of God. To be honest, you probably repented even before you went up. It's a change of mind. And how do we know you've truly repented? You've truly bewailed your sins, is that you no longer continue in them. If you claim to have repented of, say, adultery, but you continue to be a fornicator and a whoremonger, have you really repented? Do you truly hate that sin when you continue in it? When you continue to flirt with it? When you continue to play with fire, have you truly repented? No, you have not, if you continue to play with it. Repentance is not a work. It is not a work. But if your mind changes, out of that comes a different way of behaving, of speaking, of thinking. So, but what they have done here in the altar call, and this happens with Billy Graham, I'm studying more with Charles Finney, I don't know how extent it was, but especially with Billy Graham, I've been looking at a lot of videos with him, Benny Hinn, what is Benny Hinn, Billy Graham, and who else am I going to look at here? And the fundamentalists, what did they have all in common? They would claim, right? They would claim that they would have absolutely nothing in common. I mean, talk to a fundamental Baptist, he thinks he's a million miles away from Benny Hinn. He's actually not. Sure, they don't practice tongue speaking by and large, a lot of them, and they don't believe in a continuation of the miraculous gifts. However, they do have this practice in common. And this is right across denominations. Now, he points out in this article, right? He says, Charles G. Finney was held as the pioneer of the public invitation, altar call. For the first time in his preaching career in Evans Mills, New York, in 1825, Finney conducted an invitation and asked for anyone who would like to give his hearts to God to come forward and take the front seat. On his first attempt, Finney was successful. Here's the implication of this as well. They link coming forward that they have repented, or at least repented. Some people say, okay, you don't get saved, but they take it for granted people repented because they get, oh, look at all the people at the altar, quote-unquote. So they definitely link the two. They also base the amount of people who are saved at a revival event, so-called revival event, to link it to walk-in altar. And as Ian Murray pointed out, and he pointed out at the end of this small booklet on page 24, he said, "We are not for a moment asserting that no one is converted where the invitation system is employed. Only the system has, in reality, no connection with rebirth. No connection. Absolutely no connection. And all it will do is convince goats they are sheep." It's my own commentary now. I'm not reading from Ian Murray. And the thing is, what does it mean Finney was successful? Did they all repent? Did most of them fall away? And actually, a lot of people were commenting on Finney's so-called successes, and many of them fell away. And you see this in modern churches, especially. I mean, I was flicking through for the baptism film I was doing about a month or two ago. I was looking for clips of people getting baptized and things like that. I remember just stumbling upon a lot of baptisms on the internet, and I noticed with a load of them, they were getting baptized, not for the first time, third time with one of them I was watching. And she was rededicating her life, this person, to the Lord, again. And this time, they're going to do right. It sounds like works. It sounds like Roman Catholicism. It's dead religion. It is depending on the flesh, rather than giving up all hope in self, truly repenting by the power of the Spirit of God with a miraculous, life-changing regeneration in the heart. Something that man cannot and will not and does not want to do. He needs a new nature. He needs a new heart, new desires, new affections. The article goes on to say, this article from independentbaptist.com, "Now, Finney was not a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian." He wasn't a Presbyterian, by the way. He was a Presbyterian name only. He didn't believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith at all. As many professing Presbyterians don't today. Goes on to say, I say that because of the belief that I have that what he did was biblical because it stood based on biblical principles. Now, it was biblical, but he contradicts himself and he says earlier, just because the Bible does not address the issue of public invitation does not mean that we are wrong in conducting an invitation. Kind of confusing, but we'll take what he's saying and we'll pretend it's an oversight. Probably was. So, now the thing is, should we... Okay, you don't see it in church history. You see it introduced by the late 18th century through the Methodists. Now, here's the thing. Up until that point, there's a very good book. It was written by Ian Murray. It's called Revival and Revivalism. There's a huge difference between revival. I believe revival can come. It does not come in a vacuum. It comes when people cry out to the Lord. It's sovereign. God does it in his time in a way that would glorify him. It's supernatural. It changes people, families, communities, countries. Huge revival during the Reformation. Second Reformation in the early 1600s. So I believe in revival. What I believe is heretical and erroneous is revivalism. That man through methodology means can bring about desired results. I.e. people will give their heart to the Lord. That's what... This is not biblical language, by the way. The Bible commands us to repent and believe. We don't receive Jesus. Jesus receives us in the Beloved. We have turned everything and put salvation in the hands of man. So then everything in the preacher must be focused upon the will of man, not upon the will of God, not upon bringing conviction of sin, but seeing a way that he will make the right decision. Completely different. If you see man is dead in trespass and sins, you cry out for the glory of God. You're crying out for God to regenerate these lost and needy sinners. However, if man has a free will and is not in bondage to his sin, is not in love with his sin, is not willingly held captive by the devil, then he is the deciding factor. What is the difference between the lost and the saved? One exercises free will according to Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, Pelagianism. And the other, because he acted on his free will, another person says he didn't make the right decision. Whereas the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, so it talks about here, Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9 verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, it's not of the will of man, it tells us in John 1, 12 and 13. So then, it is not of the will of him that is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He, blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto thee. This is in Psalm 65. We're just going to go there really quickly. Psalm 65 verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, and he shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. He causes unwilling, rebellious sinners who hate him. If you're lost right now, you might be listening to a show, got a just sheer curiosity. What is this? What is this guy from Ireland rambling on about? You may listen to this show for all sorts of reasons. I certainly wasn't looking for God when I got saved. But the Lord brought the truth of God before me. I was brought under conviction of sin. I knew I was a sinner. And I cried out to him. And he gave me... And the reason I cried out to him, because he gave me a new heart, a new nature. dead men hate God, spiritually dead men. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us. But the difference is between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are saved are alive unto Christ. Those who are lost are dead in their sins. They are willingly held captive. See, the thing is, you might say, well, if we can't repent and believe, how can we be held responsible? Here's the thing. You are willingly held captive by the devil. You want the things. You choose the things that you want, but you do not want Christ. For example, the whole idea of inability is not that it's not about physical or natural inability, but it's inability in the case of moral inability. For example, if you have the Jews, and he told Hitler, Adolf Hitler, you have to love the Jews, he could not, because why? He hated them. They were a vile stench before him. And he could not. And that is the way it is for lost sinners. But more so, they're completely dead. They have no interest. There is none good, no, not one. Our greatest deeds are but filthy, filthy rags. The Bible is very very graphic in Isaiah. I think it's chapter 65, 66. Almost like a menstrual rag. The filthiest thing you can imagine. Our greatest deeds are. We are spiritual lepers. This is why the Bible has these pictures of leprosy and cleansing. And leprosy is seen as a sin. Not the physical disease, but it's a picture of sin. What it does to the spiritual man. And we are spiritual lepers. A stench before the Father. But if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have thrown yourself upon him, no thanks to any altar call, but by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, bringing us from death unto life, by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, that you now love the things you once hated and hate the things you once loved. That is not something that you bring about through a physical movement down an aisle. And when you confuse the two, what happens? You get false converts. And you say, you see, if you think a method brings about regeneration, then it's no longer all of God. It's man and God. And man receives some of the glory. Whatever way you want to spin it, he receives some of the glory. Now, he goes on to write in this article. He said, the reason for conducting the invitation can result in the need to recognize the saved so that the next step can be easily pushed. And if you know anything about Hiles Anderson and their supposed conversions and things like that, they get somebody to pray a prayer, and then they pronounce them saved. There's various degrees of this. Some people are worse than others. Now, and this, there's videos of this online for people who want to check it out. One video I saw of a guy from Hiles Anderson, who has got this homeless guy, after about 2 seconds of talking to him, say this prayer after him. You know, like, you know, the whole, you know, the sinner's prayer of, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And then you repeat it after you. And then what happens? He said, oh, the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just called upon the name of the Lord. Congratulations, you're now saved. That's what he told him. That's heresy. It is not the physical act of calling out. It's calling out from the depths of our heart in faith. If we don't have faith, it is unbelief. We'll be cast, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for the unbeliever. For that person who has not been regenerated, who is not a new creature in Christ. And what happens to these people? They've been told they're saved, and they continue to live like the devil. They see Christianity as a sham. And a fraud were really these people like Finney and Jack Hiles and Benny Hinn and all these people. They're the shams. They're the frauds who don't know the biblical gospel. You'll be hard-pressed at times to tell the difference between the Joel Osteen's altar call. Joel Osteen's altar call is pretty ridiculous, even compared compared with Benny Hinn at times. But between him and all these other people, what are you doing? You're filling the church with goats and then trying to get them to act like Christ's sheep. Look, brother, I've seen it happen. A person produces no fruit, denies clear biblical doctrines. When they doubt their salvation, somebody tells them, convinces them that they are saved based on a decision they once made. So that they never come under conviction, never deal with their sin. And when they drift away from church, they say, oh, well, they're a carnal Christian. Because you need that doctrine, surely, because there's no fruit in any of these people. Of course, I am not saying anybody comes forward for an altar call that they won't be saved. Things like that, that they might actually be saved at the same time. But it has no connection with it. They would be just as saved in their pew standing because does the Spirit of God depend on somebody to walk an aisle? As Ian Murray writes here to this, you know, because this is Billy Graham's argument and other people back in when they're saying, oh, why should we come forward? He says, you know, Christ always said about professing him publicly. There's a certain level of truth to that, but it's been twisted. Yes, we are to profess him publicly, but our physical expression does not save us. That is the fruit of conversion. If, you know, if we deny him before men, he will deny him before the Father in heaven. Yes, but here's the thing. If we deny him before men, it's because we're not regenerate. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to Peter when he denied Christ? He wept bitterly because he was brought under conviction for the heinous, horrible sin he committed. Ian Murray writes, and this is on page 7 of the Invitation System. If anybody wants, this is a very good little booklet, very short, only about 40 pages. Some very good quotations from men of history, like Christians throughout history. Who, this is before the altar call, people like Thomas Manton, Spurgeon, Whitfield, etc., are quoted at the back of the book, giving good quotations in this area. Okay. He says here, of the three reasons given about only the first claims to... First claims direct scriptural support. I mean, they have psychological... There's three arguments. One is it's biblical because Jesus said, follow me, whoever serves, confess me before men. Second one is coming out, it settles and seals it. It's a psychological one. Again, it's Arminian or semi-Pelagian. It places salvation and the keep your man saved based upon this altar call, that this public profession keeps them saved somehow. It's absolute heresy. And also, the third argument was used by Billy Graham, the invitation has value as a visible demonstration to the uncommitted. And basically, psychological manipulation to bring them forward. Because often, here's what happens. You will have believers in the congregation, in most churches, and you've seen it happen, I bet you, and a lot of you have seen it. And what will they do when they start the altar call and they start playing the schmaltzy music, Just As I Am, over and over again, in order to arouse a feeling within you? What else is it for? There's always music in an altar call. I've only heard of one time ever in my life where somebody had an altar call without music. In order to arouse that feeling within you, rather than depending upon the Spirit of God to convict and bring those by the Spirit, preach the gospel. They need to hear the Word of God, not told, come forward, receive Christ, and then tell them when they have, they're saved. There's three major arguments. The first one, the so-called scripture one, Ian Murray says that we have therefore in the first place to consider whether the text quoted have are decisive either for or against the practice now being discussed. The command of Jesus, follow me, to his future apostles and to others in the day of his flesh, is alleged to justify the calling out of people to the front because Jesus demanded, an outward identification with himself on the part of those who would be his disciples. But what does follow me or come unto me mean for the lips of the Son of God? Are these primarily directions require a physical and local movement? Might have sometimes included local aspect, like Zacchaeus' descent from the tree, is clear from the gospel narratives, but even in the days of Christ's visible presence, a spiritual identification with him by repentance and faith was clearly the fundamental sense of the words. And once he was no longer physically present, there could be no other sense. Christ isn't physically present anymore. He's spiritually present in the Spirit of God. But these are the texts, used to justify this from a biblical standpoint. Return to our article from independentbaptist.com. Now, he says it's to recognize the saved, so he's connecting walking an aisle with being saved. You see, and they always do this. They always connect it with repentance, a change of mind. And if you stay in your pew, you're proud. He actually says that, and I've heard this, not just from this article, several times from people. It says in the article, this is later on in the article, the same people who claim that the invitation is unbiblical are much the same crowd who are consumed with pride. Pride will keep one from going to the altar to do business with God. See, pride will keep you back in your pew. No, you can't repent there, apparently. Pride will keep one from going to the altar to do business. Oh, you got to do business there. So when you go there, you've done business with God, you've repented. And this is why, especially in churches like Hodges Anderson College, for example, and things like that, you will see people weeping at the so-called altar. For the pulpit, that's what it is. And committing the most heinous crimes. The Chicago Magazine a couple of years ago did an article about 9 of the predators and perverts that have come out from Hodges Anderson College. And the bus ministries, deacons, former deacons, things like that. People are serving, decades in prison because of abuse. That institution, the Jack Scop thing is the tip of the iceberg. And Chicago Magazine, I think it was from 2012, they did a thing. And I remember at the time I got the article and I was going to do more on the story. This is from a couple of years ago. But I just didn't get time. Look at the fruit of this. Look at the fruit. Now, does it recognize the saved? No. You see, people are told, the thing is, if you're going to agree with me here, if you're going to disagree with me, or disagree with this principle, is the major issue here is, let me put it like this, the major issue here is salvation a work of the Spirit of God, a supernatural work of God, changing a man who's dead in trespasses and sins from being God-hating to loving God? That way, though, of the people, God recognizes those he'd be merciful towards, Exodus 20, verse 6. He'd be merciful to those who love him, not because they love him, not because they call upon him, but why? Because his son died in their place. It is by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. They have linked. You see, to deny, and this is the same for Finney as well, to deny the altar call was to deny, you shouldn't give invitations to Christ. They put the two together. That an invitation to the altar was an invitation to Christ. And if you came to the altar, you came to Christ. Is this biblical? Of course not. And if this is a works-based salvation, if you believe that it's linked. Now, of course, he says in the article later on, I'm going to jump around a little bit just for the sake of time. But he says, sadly, there may be some who think that walking an aisle is what saves them. Kind of talks out both sides of their mouth. But he's saying, okay, pride will keep you in your seat, but you go forward to do business. So people have done the action that the preacher tells them to do, so that they believe then that they have repented. Sincerely, they believe that they repented. Nothing has changed in their heart. They often speak out both sides of their mouth when it comes to this issue. They say, oh, you're prideful if you stay in your seat and you come forward, receive Christ, come forward to the aisle. This is how you receive Christ, but you can receive him at home. Which is it? At worst, what you're saying is, by the right use of means, the quote-unquote right use of means, you can affect a change in the person. You can increase the numbers of those who are saved, because you believe that salvation is in the hands of man. And this article says in another part, whenever there is preaching, real preaching, there rests a demand for a decision. Decisional regeneration. It's in the hands of man. Just like what Finney believed. I have always been taught that preaching is teaching with authority, persuading with the intent to make a decision. The Bible doesn't say make a decision. The Bible says to repent and believe. This is a supernatural work. This is something outside of us that God does to us. We surrender. We give up. We rest upon Christ. This is a work of God. And he said, well, if we can't do this, what do we tell the people? We tell them to repent and believe. It is through the word of God that God's elect are called out. He says in another part, this is later on in the article, we are to press them for a decision. One of the most critical points in presenting the gospel is what I called drawing the net. Could you imagine? Just like little fish drawing the net. Just luring them in. Oh, what psychological manipulation there is here. For the soul winner, it is the invitation. Now, here's the thing. We are to call people to repent and believe. Invite them, if you want to call them that. Even though Christ commands them. But it is an open offer to all who will repent. And of course, the people who are against the altar call are not against invitation. Okay, some of them might be. Some of them might be hyper-Calvinistic. But anyway, let's go through a few things here that I wanted to cover. Okay, that's the article. I don't want to go through it more because for the sake of time. But let's go through some other things. Now, just for a little bit of history, I'm going to be covering this in the movie that I want to do on evangelism and the gospel. At the moment, it's called Sown Among Thorns, but Lord willing, be out next year. But anyway, this will be covered in more detail there. Lord willing, it'll come out. Ian Murray, in his book, Revival and Revivalism, if you want to study this issue more, I would recommend getting this book. He talks about how it really didn't start with Finney, the whole altar call thing, but it started with the Methodists in the late 1800s. People, especially in the 1900s and the 20th century, think that revivals, you know, that there was like the first Great Awakening and then nothing really happened until Finney. It might be a bit of a caricature. Some people mightn't believe that at all. Of course there aren't. But the thing about it is, that's kind of a common enough perception. Finney has been held up there, strangling things away from those nasty Calvinists. But the thing is, as men like who were Calvinists, if I remember his name, Asahel Nettleton, who's an evangelist at that time as well, who was a Calvinist, who preached the total depravity of man, many people got saved under his preaching. And there were many small revivals in comparison with the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Not all of it was bad. In any genuine revival, there will be false converts as well. People are influenced as well, psychologically influenced for different reasons, self-preservation. They go forward for different reasons. But we don't want to give them a false assurance through an altar call. But if you look at the practice, look at the carnage that has ensued in the last 200 years. Has the church been really getting healthier for the last 200 years since all these new methods, as they were called? And the thing is, before there were revivals in America, in Europe, without these methods. And what you have is, you have this overfixation on numbers, on instant conversions, so-called instant conversions, based upon an outward profession of faith, because they've been forced to make a decision, the pressure's been put on the will of man, and then they fall away. And then you need the carnal Christian doctrine at that point, because you need to be able to show that it's not all a sham. And this is popularized by Charles Finney, and people say, oh, Finney, he was a Presbyterian and all this kind of stuff. Just want to quote here from his Systematic Theology. He denied the doctrine of original sin. Page 250, just different places you can go to. He says, and this is point 6 of the points he's going through at this point, sin or disobedience to moral law does not imply in any instance a sinful nature or a constitution in itself sinful. Adam and Eve sinned. Holy angels sinned. Certainly in their case, sin or disobedience did not imply a sinful nature or constitution. Adam and Eve certainly, and holy angels also, must have sinned by yielding to temptation, the constitutional desire being excited by the perception of their correlated objects. They consented to prefer their own gratification to obedience to God. In their own words, to make their gratification an end. This was their sin. So he sees no difference between us and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had free will. Yes, they did. They were created in the image of God. They were created righteousness, but sought after many inventions, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But after that, the fall came. Finney goes on to write, but in this, there was no sin in their constitutions. It's true. It's a straw man. Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature at this point, and no other tendency to sin than this is that their desires, when strongly excited, are a temptation to unlawful indulgence. It has been strangely absurdly assumed that sin in action implies a sinful nature. But this is contrary to fact and to sound philosophy, as well as contrary to the Bible. Notice how he goes to... he always goes to human reason first. Which we shall see in its proper place. As it is with Adam and Eve, so it is with every sinner. He denies the effects of the fall. He denies man is dead in trespasses and sins. Charles Finney was a Pelagian. Let's see if we can get some other quotes. There's other places he was heretical on, but I don't have time to go through it here. But the most important place where he was heretical on was original sin. Now, it says in page 320 of his Systematic Theology, what law have we violated in inheriting this nature, the sin nature? What law requires us to have a different nature from what which we possess? Does reason affirm that we are deserving of the wrath and curse of God forever for inheriting from Adam a sinful nature? Another part he writes, moral depravity cannot consist in any attribute of nature or constitution, nor in any lapse or fall or fallen state of nature. Moral depravity, as I use the term, does not consist in or nor imply sinful nature. In the sense that the human soul is sinful in itself, it is not a constitutional sinfulness. And he goes on and on. He was Pelagian. After Pelagius, this is why it's important to study history, but the Pelagius versus Augustine controversy in the 4th century, where you have the battle between the biblical doctrine of original sin and Pelagius, this heretic, well, denied it. He basically believed, right, as Finney believed, if you're commanded to do something by the Bible, if you're commanded to do something, then therefore it implies ability to be able to carry it out. This is patently nonsense, easy to disprove. For example, we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. But we've never done this for one single second in the way we ought to. Always an element of sin creeps in. Only Christ Jesus ever loved the Father as he ought to be loved, in a perfect way. Finney was a fraud, and if you want to read more, there's an article called A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. Subtitle is How Charles Finney's Theology Ravaged the Evangelical Movement. It was written by Phil Johnson back in 1998-1999, and it's on his website, Spurgeon.org, but I think it's been retitled to Romans45.org, but you'll find it on Google anyway. Let's go through some examples now. What's the difference between, so you say, oh, it's biblical. In another part, just want to look at the psychological argument. Actually, I'll play the videos. It'd be the easiest thing to do. I want to just show a few clips, really quick clips. One's of Benny Hinn, one's of Billy Graham, and another one's from Hammond, Indiana. The new pastor. This is apparently the new altar call that they're doing. I'm going to point out the similarities between all of them.
Offered. If you want him, he's waiting for you now. If you are struggling with some sin, he'll set you free. Some bondage, he'll set you free. Every person who wants the greatest miracle ever offered and ever shall be offered, lift your hands right now up to heaven. I'll pray for you. If you've never given your life, you've never really surrendered, you've never really lived the Christian life, you get out of your seat right now. Come stand right here. Even if you have the slightest doubt, don't mess with it. It's not worth it. You come right now. Come on. Come out of your seats. I'll wait for you. Come on. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, get out of your seats. You want to be free from your sin? Get out of your seats. You want to be free from bondage? Come forward now. If you've questioned whether you're saved, then you're not saved. Get down here. If anybody questions, am I saved? It's because you're not saved. How can you question it? If you're really saved, you'll never question it. Never. Jesus, how I trust him, how I approved him more and more. Everything in the organ, everything in the piano, everything in the instruments. Come on. Jesus, how I...
Okay, I think that's that's enough of Benny Hinn, but you can kind of get the idea. It's similar. It's incredibly similar. Come out of your seats. Deal with God right now. Don't put it off. This will never happen again. And so what happens at the end of it, all these people are convinced, this is the harm that it does, that they have actually repented, that they've actually been converted, whereas they've had this experience through the music. Music is incredibly powerful and moves us. It changes. If we listen to different types of music, it changes. We know this. We know this from experience. The next clip I want to look at This is from Billy Graham. This is from Syracuse, New York, back in 1989. And I'm just going to show two clips from the end of the sermon. This is in one of his crusades in the Carrier Dome.
Now, you cannot help bad thoughts coming for you. We've seen hundreds and even thousands of people this week do something I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come and stand in front of the platform and say, by coming, I open my heart to Christ. I open my mind to Christ. I want him to have me. I'm willing to change my lifestyle. Whatever it costs, I'm willing to pay it in order to know that I belong to Christ, that he controls me. Why do I ask you to come forward and stand here publicly? Because Jesus died on the cross for you publicly, naked, hanging there. And God took all of your sins, every sin that you and I have committed, and laid them on Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And he did it openly and publicly. And he said, if you are not willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll not acknowledge you before my Father, which is in heaven. There's something about it, spiritually, scripturally, psychologically, coming, that settles it and seals it in your heart. And I'm going to ask you to get up and do just that now. And after you've all come, I'm going to say a word to all of you and have a prayer with you and give you some literature that will help you in your Christian life. If you're with friends and relatives, they'll wait on you. If you've come with a roommate from school, they'll wait. I'll bring them with you.
Now, what he said there, just to just give a bit more information, he says it settles it and seals it in your heart. It's a psychological argument. He's saying, okay, and I'm just going to quote here. This is again from Ian Murray's book, The Invitation System, little booklet. He's quoting here from Leighton Ford, who was an evangelist. And one of the points Leighton Ford writes, Professor William James said, when once the judgment is decided, let a man commit himself. Let him lay on himself the necessary of doing more. Let him lay on himself the necessary of doing all. Let him take a public pledge, if the case allows. Let him envelop the resolution with all the aids possible. E. Murray comments, right, this is the important part of this whole, it seals it, and basically, that they won't relapse. They're trusting in man's will to get them saved. Because if they do it publicly, they're less likely to just disappear and never come back again. I don't know, is that true embarrassment? It's psychological manipulation. Now, Ian Murray comments that the great need then is for the will to be immediately and openly committed. And the more public the action, the less likely is a relapse. Presumably, it is for this reason that even when the place in which a meeting is held makes coming to the front inconvenient, and the invitation system favors the raising of the hand or the waving of a handkerchief in preference to no public action at all. So people are trusting in this. This is what happens. This is why you have so many people. We're trusting in the decision. Oh, this is actually the Leighton Ford quotation here. I am convinced that the giving of some kind of public invitation to come to Christ is not the only theologically correct, but is also emotionally sound. Men need this opportunity for expression. The inner decision for Christ is like driving a nail through a board. The open declaration of it is like clenching the nail in the other side so that it is not easily pulled out. Wow. So it's depending upon your public declaration that keeps you saved. Not the Spirit of God, not repenting and believing, not a work of God in the heart, and these, the confession of Christ and all these other things being fruits of the regenerate. No, no, no. This is like, if they're going to be consistent with this, these are seen as conditions of salvation. And to deny this, just returning back to the article from Keith Fimister, is that, oh, well, you know, if you deny this, then you're a liberal and lots of these kind of groups not interested in this. He said, back in this article from independentbaptist.com, we must not bow to the liberals' way of doing things. It's just the whole, like, us versus them. See, there's us fundamentalists. Everybody else, they're all liberals. Oh, yeah, they're all liberals. Not all fundamentalists do this, by the way, but unfortunately, a lot of them do. They at least see other groups as pathways to liberalism. We must now bow to the liberals' way of doing things. The neo-evangelical crowd, emerging church philosophy, and even the seeker-sensitive agenda must never cloud our minds. Just stay with the old paths. We must stay the course and have an invitation. Yeah, we must invite people to Christ, but to walk an aisle and then tell them by walking that aisle you've dealt with God, that you've repented, that's completely different. And the thing is, the neo-evangelical crowd, and I've dealt with neo-evangelicalism before, Harold Ockingay, who came up with the term New Evangelicalism in the 1940s, he stated this. And you see, the thing is, the fundamentalists and the New Evangelicals agree with each other. This is why a lot of them, a lot of second generation, like kind of the children of fundamentalists, become New Evangelicals. He said, speaking of the World Congress of Evangelicalism, which under the chairmanship of Billy Graham in autumn 1966, we must conclude that we cannot be exclusive in our methodology. Oh, non-quotation. Is this the right quotation? Our methodology, nor can we sit in judgment upon those of different methodology in evangelicalism. To our own. It's actually the wrong quotation. There's another. That's not the Harold Ockingay quotation that I wanted. I think I have it. Okay, so you can look through this. In another part, this is on page 18 of Ian Murray's The Invitation System. Harold Ockingay is quoted as saying, "Some Reformed theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion. The evangelical position is that regeneration is conditional upon repentance, confession, and faith." And found it, finally. Huh. I was on the wrong page. Anyway, I read this Friday, so. But it's very good, actually. Now, the key word enables. So, Ockingay in another part, and this is a father, more or less the father of New Evangelicalism, he's saying, oh, look, if you disagree with us, you're liberals or New Evangelicals. Well, here's New Evangelicalism agreeing with him here. In his decision, which results in salvation. It's his decision which results in salvation or reprobation. It's the decision. They have commonality between the two of them. Ian Murray comments that, therefore, let men be brought to decision and their generation will follow. This is exactly what New Evangelicalism sees. It's the same thing. It's the same thing that Benny Hinn is teaching. Come forward. Receive Christ. Don't wait. You may never get this time again. That's why. Well, they have a huge problem. The only thing a lot of people can criticize Billy Graham on is the fact of his associations. Oh, he preached with this guy. Okay, and that's bad enough by itself. I don't think that that's good. If you don't share the platform with heretics and people who deny the faith and deny the virgin birth and all this kind of thing. But that's the only reason. But Billy Graham's problem started much longer than that. I mean, for example, when people would come forward to make decisions at his crusade, and if they came from liberal or Catholic churches, he would send them back there. In Just As I Am, Graham says on page 167, He's talking about, this is from March 1950, Protestant in New England was weak due to the part of the theological differences within some denominations, the influence of Unitarian ideas in other denominations, and the strength of the Roman Catholic Church. In spite of all that, a number of Roman Catholic priests and Unitarian clergy, together with some of their parishioners, came to the meetings, along with those evangelical churches. With my limited evangelical background, this was a further expansion of my own ecumenical outlook. I now began to make friends among people from many different backgrounds and to develop a spiritual love for their clergy. This is back in 1950. He developed a relationship with Bishop Fulton Sheen back in 1944, not 1957. Anyway, suffice to say, even without that, Graham's presentation of the gospel is semi-Pelagian, Arminian at best at times, whatever. So it's all based on the will of man. And Graham, in this clip, and knowledge is, oh, it's psychological. And Graham, in a number of his books, actually quotes psychologists as saying, man is looking to get saved. As if we're like some kind of psychologist, and we're kind of bringing this kind of theistic, therapeutic remedy to fix them and their sadness and all this kind of stuff. And this is why the junk like the shack is so popular. Everything's just, you know, warmed over psychology. Okay. Now we've dealt with Finney. We've dealt with a couple of other things. There's one other clip I want to look at. I'm trying to remember the exact part. Where are the 11 and a half minutes? This is, again, Billy Graham.
You that have been watching by television, you can see that many people are coming here in this great carrier dome on the University of Syracuse, New York campus. What a wonderful sight it is to see men and women of all ages and all backgrounds and all ethnic groups and all colors coming to Christ. Many of them
are they? How do you know that? So here's the thing. It's, oh, we don't believe that, but they are saying it. Look at all these people. Look at all these people coming forward to the altar. They are saying these people are saved.
Students from not only this university, but other schools in the area. And I'm going to ask you to make that commitment where you are now. And you can make that commitment in your hotel room or in a bar, in your home, and say yes to Christ. And if you will, write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you...
Why doesn't he say to them you can do it in your pew? It's for numbers, and it is for psychological manipulation. Just trying to... Oh yeah, there's one other... There's an account here given in Ian Murray's book about an account that George Whitfield, a conversation George Whitfield had with a person who was crying in an open air. Let's read from the bottom of page 15. David Hume, the 18th century philosopher who scorned the gospel, noted a colorful instance of this when he was present in an immense open air gathering where George Whitfield was preaching. So vast was the crowd that those in the circumference were quite beyond earshot of the preacher. Yet Hume says that he was wandering on the outskirts of the congregation. He was amazed at the evidences of emotion which met him at every step. Now, I'm not saying, look, again, if the preacher's doing it right, he's preaching the gospel. And just say a lot of people are getting saved. They're crying out to the Lord. That does happen in a revival. I'm just saying, you don't say anybody comes forward in an aisle and then say that they are saved. This is my problem with it. I mean, yes, people should repent in their pews. And the thing is, if that is genuine, and just because somebody, like, the preacher can do everything quote-unquote right, and okay, we're sinful creatures, we won't do everything right, we can do all these things right, but still, at the same time, there'll always be false converts. So I'm not saying that there's a perfect, you know, like, that every person, if you have all your ducks in a row, that therefore everybody in your church is saved. That's nonsense. Okay? The Westminster Confession affirms that as well. The church, the visible church, is subject, always subject to mixture and error. For goodness sake, if you look at even Christ's own ministry, Judas, who was a hypocrite, and from all intents and purposes, he looked like a believer. Different from today, where the tares are obvious. But anyway, that's another issue for another day. Or maybe it isn't. Okay, so Dave Hume, who is a philosopher scorned the gospel, he said, he paused at length by the side of a woman who was weeping piteously and inquired, this is from David Hume, "My good woman, what are you crying for?" "Oh, sir," she said, "for the parson's sermon." "But can you hear what the parson is saying?" "No, sir." "Have you heard anything since he began?" "No, sir." "Pray tell me, then, what do you do? What for do you cry?" "Oh, sir, don't you see the holy wag of his head?" Hume's jeer at this, at a point. Some people can be conditioned by a large crowd. And look, this can be seen in all sorts of places. When you see a large swell of emotion, we are influenced by those around us. But the thing about it is, the altar call specifically seeks, there's three aspects. It is not biblical. It focuses on man's will, which is pressure on man's will. So it's completely unbiblical from that point of view. It depends on psychology, and they admit this. It's psychology, and it's psychological manipulation. They're doing everything they can to make it easy as possible for people to come to the quote-unquote altar, and then they declare them saved, as Billy Graham just did there during his crusade. Say, oh, thousands of people coming forward. Well, why aren't these areas different? Because you believe in decisional regeneration. If thousands of people, brethren, actually were coming to Christ during Graham's crusades, their communities would be completely different. But do we see that? No, you actually see a constant drop and a drop and a drop, and just people who dedicate their lives to Christ, rededicate their lives to Christ, and there's no difference. They are not new creatures, and they know not the King of Glory. There will be many on that day who shall cry, "Lord, Lord," and Christ will say unto them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who worked iniquity." And it's a tragic, tragic situation. There is a call that does not save. For example, Proverbs 1:28. I mean, look, the insincere call, I want to say insincere, Proverbs 1:28. I'll read from verse 24. "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set my counsel at naught, set at naught my counsel, and would none of my reproof. And I also will laugh at your calamity and will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." They called, but they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Why? Why here? There was destruction, self-preservation, and there's other reasons as well. Maybe the crowd, and people just follow the crowd. People do it all the time. I mean, if everybody was jumping off a bridge, I think everybody, a lot of people would follow them. People follow the crowd. There's kind of psychological manipulation in there. Self-preservation. You get the person in the pew who says, "I'm going to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Oh, I've got to come forward on this altar call. Okay, I'll do that." Where they haven't been changed. No one wants to go to hell, brethren. Nobody wants to pay. You know, you talk to the average Roman Catholic who actually believes Roman Catholic doctrine. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to pay the actual hell of the Bible. Of course not. pay for your sins of all eternity in agony. But here's the thing. You can't come clinging onto your sin and expect to embrace Christ. You cannot. It is a Christ your own imagination, and you have not been born again. You must be born again. You must be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. We have new affections and new desires. I don't know how many people, can't say all of them, but how many of these people are like this? Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They seek me early, but they shall not find me. To call, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, is not just a one-time thing. It is those who confess me before the Father, not just once, or confess me before men. Not just once. It's the characteristic fruit of their life. They call upon the name of the Lord, which when you pray, you're saying, I depend upon you, my King, my Lord, my Savior. The more you pray, the more you depend upon God. The less you pray, the less you depend upon God, or you feel that dependency upon God. That's what prayer is. It's acknowledging your dependency and your utter helplessness and how powerful and sovereign and amazing He is. This is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You just call out a name and you're saved, like some genie in the bottle. That's utter heresy. It's utter, utter nonsense. Now, First Baptist Church Hammond, Indiana, got a new pastor. Is it different with their pastor, Wilkerson, I think is his name? Let's play this. This is the new altar call from Hammond, Indiana.
Sing or sing, let's respond to the Lord as God's dealt with us right now.
Have thine own way.
Respond to the Lord. If God's spoken to your heart, let's respond to Him, please.
Have thine own way.
If you feel like it was just educational for you tonight, that's fine. Pray for others. But if it is God's purpose to do something in your heart and life, let's respond.
Okay, so you see, again, it's the same kind of formula. Okay, he's not saying come forward to get saved, but he's saying respond to the Lord. It's been tied in with repentance. Repentance. And it's the same idea. I mean, just a quote from the article I was quoting from there earlier. The same people who claim that the invitation is unbiblical are much of the same crowd who are consumed with pride. Pride will keep one from going to the altar to do business with God. Wilkerson says, if God is working on you, respond. Come forward. Okay, if it's just been educational, it hasn't really worked in your heart, just stay where you are. But the implication is to repent. Just and you can see the people on the screen, and half of them are just sitting. So here's the danger with this, right? They believe after coming to the altar or whatever else that they have repented. And how many of these people continue to live like they always live? No difference. And why do they always have the schmaltzy music? Because they know that people won't come forward. I remember I've heard some tragic testimonies from preachers at times. People who say, one time a man told me, and I don't know how much he preaches, but he told me that, well, he was at a sermon and it was during the altar call and he got saved at, and he was clinging on to the pew, and if he'd heard "Just as I Am" one more time, couldn't deal with it, so he just went forward. So, I don't know if that man is saved or not. If that's his confidence in a decision, in a manipulated emotion. I'm not saying it. He may be. I don't know. He might be. But here's the thing. Can people at least see the potential for manipulation and false converts and the shallowness of this? Before I finish off, I'm just going to play... Paul Washer's very good on this issue. I'm just going to play... This is part from a conference he did. This is Paul Washer from back in 2010. This is the Legacy Conference. And he's talking about altar calls.
Draw the net and you get people to come forward. Now look at how they do this. The music plays a... It must play a role because I noticed that they always make sure they got the right music. So that must play a role. Some even dim the lights. Lighting's important. Okay, and then also, if you got a big enough congregation, you don't put your counselors down front. You put them in distinct places all around the auditorium so that when you give the invitation, they come forward, which makes it easier for the other people to come forward. Tell me that doesn't happen. It does. Everywhere. That's a cult. That's manipulation. And I'm going to call it exactly what it is. It's wrong, it's sin, it's deceptive. And it has nothing to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ or the apostles. Now, if a man is up there preaching and he wants people to come forward, he's preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's crying out for men to repent and believe, to take their stand no matter the cost, he's telling them that Jesus Christ promises them two things, eternal life and a cross to die on, and people come forward and they're broken and he counsels them for 4 hours, I got no problem with that. That's not what's going on. They come forward and then someone who has been supposedly trained in counseling, now notice, trained in counseling, but not trained in the gospel. Comes down with a clipboard, talks to that person 5 minutes, gets that person to pray a prayer, and then preacher comes by, reads the prayer. Come on up here. Brothers and sisters, I want to present to you your new brother and sister in Christ. Is so wrong. There's a reason why God gives elders or pastors to a church. They are men who supposedly qualify for the ministry. I'm not going to have just someone who's trained in how to get someone to pray a prayer. If someone is seeking the Lord, shouldn't an elder be there? Shouldn't someone trained in theology and the discernment of souls, of the working of the gospel in the heart of a man, be able to sit there and maybe sit there 4 hours and maybe have to meet with them for the next 6 weeks before anything like, we'd like to present to you someone who has made a profession of faith. Isn't it wonderful when you go to a church and someone says...
This happens, I wouldn't say everywhere, but almost everywhere, sadly. While men like Keith Femister and a lot of the other Hiles graduates and people like that and Hiles Anderson as well will say the people who are against the decisionalism are liberals. Where in fact, you can look at whatever liberal church you want, they do this at the end of their service. What's the commonality between them? So you got all these false converts. What happens to a church? You're filling the professing church of Jesus Christ with people with the flimsiest testimony and declaring them saved. You're filling the church full of goats and eventually it will become no longer, it will degenerate. It will no longer be a church of Christ but will become a synagogue of Satan and will deny the faith of the gospel. These are how openly liberal churches are born. They're not born in a vacuum. May we pray for the state of the church in our day. If you're in a church that practices this, pray about it. Don't be rash about it, but pray about it. What to do. I pray that all those who are listening can get in. I'm not talking for people to abandon their churches. There's no brilliant churches out there that we need to kind of start moving around and all this kind of stuff. But let's dig into our Bibles and let's understand biblical salvation. If you are in a church that acts like a cult and manipulates their people, and people are lost, and clearly lost, and they're... what kind of work is that? That is not the work of God. Now, stay in that church until you can find another church. But that is not a work of the Holy Spirit. You, if people do get saved, it is in spite of you. May we know the gospel. Know that it is not of him that willeth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. May we bring the sinfulness of man to bear. So I want to leave you with one or two quotations before we leave you, because there's some really, really excellent quotations at the end of this. Thomas Manton, in his exposition of John 17, says, "I shall not take upon me to determine what articles are absolutely necessary to salvation." He's saying, like, preach the whole counsel of God. He goes on to say, "It will be hard to define, and we know not by what rule is to proceed. In general, it is exceeding dangerous to lessen the misery of man's nature, the merit and satisfaction of Christ, or the care of good works." And George Whitefield says in another part that he learned in later in life, and as he grew in his Christian walk, to be more cautious about professing people to be saved and things like this. He said, "It will do converts no harm to keep them a little back. It will never do a sincere soul any harm. But a false convert, and you declare them saved, you do them harm. You harden their heart to the gospel, and they think they've done that. And when their hard heart grows harder and harder, they will look with disdain upon the word of God and see the religion of Christianity as a fraud, because they've never been converted, and they're trusting upon the word of man. Cursed is a man who trusteth in the flesh of man and not in the spirit of God." This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all. Talk to you again next week.